Well, if you would turn, please, very quickly to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, and I want to read just a few verses. Verse 10 and 11. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. Well, in many ways, brethren, these verses of Scripture do well to summarize my intention this morning. I am, by His grace, one of the saints here described as blessing God, and in particular, blessing Him by speaking of the glory of His kingdom and talking about His power. We as Christians all have testimonies. And we all have varied testimonies. And yet we all have similar testimonies. We've all been brought by His grace, by His power, to the place where we've owned Christ from the heart as our Savior and Lord. And some of us have come through Christian homes, and others of us have not. Some of us have come through big houses with fancy cars, and some of us have not. But we've all come to the same place, though we've come from different places. So we all have a testimony, and this morning I want to share mine. If you're a Christian this morning, you can relate. In general, though, there may be some things unique about mine that are somewhat different from yours. I want to start, first of all, somewhat quickly, by giving you an overview of my pre-conversion, and then my conversion, and then talk for the last 20 or so minutes about what's happened since. Well, I was born in 1967 to a very loving, non-Christian family. I don't think that we ever went to church growing up. I don't recall ever hearing about religious things. I don't think I ever really gave them any thought. And that largely would be true all the way up to the late 80s. Mid-80s, after high school, I enlisted in the military, like some young men who unfortunately didn't think much about what they were going to do after high school. And by this point, I was already addicted to drink and to some moderate drugs, marijuana, etc. So I was in the military from 86 to 88. And the last year of that I was incarcerated largely due to my behavior. Nothing overtly radically wicked, but I did enough early on to warrant being discharged. And they were going to discharge me after a year, but because some of my friends were involved in more serious crimes and were being court-martialed, I needed to stay in to testify at the trial. So the last year of my incarceration was largely just to testify at their trials. You've probably seen prisoners outside picking up trash along the highway. Well, that's what we did for that last section of time. But when I got out in 88, something had changed. And roughly speaking, around 86, 85, 86, 87, is when crack cocaine became very popular in the inner city. And it hit inner cities. Some of you will remember that in the mid-80s. It hit inner cities initially like a tsunami. I mean, it devastated it. Whole blocks just tragically infested with the addiction and the consequences of that. So when I got out in 88, I went to purchase a little dime bag, a $10 bag of marijuana, and the young man on the corner instead sold me a 10-piece of crack cocaine, because crack, of course, being just cocaine condensed to a form that you can smoke. And that was 88. And all the way to the mid-90s, I was addicted to that drug. And some of you may know, I hope nobody does, but possibly some of you know, that crack cocaine is a very strong, intense, expensive, and short-lived drug. So it's not like drink. You know, drink, you might spend $10 and be high off the drink for half a day. This kind of high was very intense and very addictive, but very short-lived. So you have to repeat it and thus pay another $20, etc. So with crack cocaine and crack addiction, there's every form of evil that follows, because everybody is willing to do anything for one more hit. Anything for one more hit. And because of that, I ended up homeless in the late 80s and basically bounced around from shelter to shelter. And I migrated all the way back to Michigan, because that's where I'm from, Lansing. And I was incarcerated in a county jail. This was probably 90-ish, and maybe 91. And there was a young man incarcerated with me who was younger than me, a few years younger than me, but thought he knew everything. And he told me, if you ever want to get your life straightened out, go to Saginaw and join Teen Challenge. Now, I'm from Lansing, so I know of Saginaw. I've never been there. But eventually, when I get out, I get a ride to Saginaw. And he never told me anything about the religious aspects of Teen Challenge. He just said, Teen Challenge is going to fix all your problems. And so I ended up in Saginaw, and I never even looked for Teen Challenge. When I got to Saginaw, I did the same things that I did elsewhere, and I ended up in a little crack house. And after a day or two, when the hospitality ran out of that in that house, they sent me to the mission, which I asked, is there a city mission close by? And there was, not far away, so I went to the city mission. And now, here in this particular city mission, this is the city mission in Saginaw, Michigan, it was run by a, you might call it, fundamental Baptist, Bob Jones type folks. So it was Christian, and the gospel was preached there. The gospel was preached in the morning and in the evening. You had to go to the chapel services both in the morning and at night if you wasn't working. And so for the first time, I really began to hear the gospel. Now, mind you, I'm very ignorant about religion in general. And so I'm about to be discharged from this mission because of my behavior, staying out late, getting high, whatever. And the chaplain, a dear, older Bob Jones man, brought me into his office and was going to talk to me just prior to discharging me from the mission. And he took me through the Romans Road, and he asked me to say a prayer, and I did. And I was crying because, not because of conviction of sin or because of joy of salvation, but just because of my circumstances. And I've learned over the years that if you cry in those situations, it may even warrant you a further stay. But there's genuine, we call them crocodile tears, but I was sorrowful. My life was a mess. My mother and father never raised me to be a vagabond. They never raised me to be a crack addict. They never raised me to be homeless. And so he pronounced me saved and put me in their residential program. Now, you probably know this, that most missions, city missions, have residential programs where men and women can stay there and be taught the Bible and other life skills in a nice, clean, safe environment. And they typically have to give back. They work 3 or 4 hours a day there at the city mission. And they live in a different place than the transients. So he put me in this program that was much nicer than the transient section. And I was there for only a very short time because of my behavior. And they were going to kick me out of the mission in total this time. And I was downstairs in one of the waiting rooms, waiting my sentencing. And I didn't know where I was going to go, what I was going to do. But that was unfortunately kind of normal to me. I just would figure it out. Start walking. And as it turns out, the gentleman that was in charge of that residential program just weeks before had been promoted to be the director of the Holland City Rescue Mission. And apparently his name is Darrell Bartlett. And Mr. Bartlett was speaking to the mission in Saginaw. And the director of the mission in Saginaw said, "Hey, do you remember that guy, Mike Waters?" He said, "Yeah, I do." He says, "Well, we're unfortunately going to have to kick him out." He said, "Well, put him on a Greyhound bus and send him over to us." And I'm not sure exactly why Darrell said that. But Darrell had been working with me now for a little time, and I think he was sympathetic towards me. So they put me on a Greyhound bus and sent me to Holland, Michigan. Now, I've never heard of Holland, Michigan ever. And actually, I was under the impression that they were sending me to another country. And they put me on the Greyhound, paid the $30, and said it would take about 3 or so hours. I thought, wow, that's just 3 hours to get to Holland. And when I got to Holland, Michigan, some of you might remember that the bus station used to be in a liquor store. This was, of course, back in 90. Probably 92. And I got out off the bus, got me a 40-ounce of Slitz malt liquor. And for the next 2 years, 92 to 94-ish, I would be kicked out of the city mission in Holland half a dozen times. In and out, in and out. Darrell Bartlett used to say that, Mike, you never got kicked out. You kicked yourself out. But either way you look at that, I was booted out of the mission numerous times. Now, so from 92 to 94-ish, I'm living around Holland, Muskegon, and basically doing the same things that I was doing in Saginaw. I think part of the mindset was to get them out of that culture, get them out of that environment, and that's helpful. It's certainly not harmful. But the problem wasn't Saginaw, per se. The problem wasn't even Slitz malt liquor, 40 ounces, per se. And the problem wasn't even crack cocaine. The problem was me. And thus my problem got on the bus, sat in the same seat, and got off in Holland, Michigan. Yeah, it takes a little more to get it, but if you want it, you're going to find it. And so here I am now, early 94. And I'm living in somebody's house. on the couch, and I stole his radio for $30. I sold it, and he was fed up and he kicked me out. So now I'm already banished at this point from the Holland Rescue Mission property. I'm not even allowed to walk on the property, or they'll call the police, just because of some of the things I've done in the past. So I don't have any place to go. But the difference this time, because what I would have done is that I just would have kept finding another couch to stay on, or I was just going to another town, you know, and said, look, I've been here a couple of years, time to move on. But something was working, God was working in my heart just prior to this, showing me initially how evil and wicked that environment was. Now, I've already talked a little bit about how evil that environment is. And it obviously wouldn't be in any way prudent to be detailed at this point. But you can imagine just how evil and wicked, how debased, how depraved that setting is. And I began to see it. This was just months prior up to me being kicked out of this house. I began to have my eyes open to things that I have been seeing now for nearly 10 years. But for the first time, beginning to see them. Beginning to just see that these people really don't care. For me, they don't care for each other. They don't even care for themselves. We're all a bunch of selfish, wicked people. Okay, so I began to see that initially, that nobody cared for me. Now, I didn't check it, but I think it's in Psalm 142. David actually has a little phrase where he says, no man cared for my soul. He was in one of the caves at the time, and his enemies were surrounding him. And even though he had friends and family, apparently, in the cave with him, he felt like there wasn't anybody who could truly care for his soul. I think that's verse 4. Then the next verse, David says he cries out to God. He finds out that there is one in heaven who does care for him. And when I was back in the Saginaw Mission, somewhat being introduced to religion, because I'm going to chapel every day, twice a day, and I have to read your Bible, you have to memorize verses. I came across that verse back in Saginaw. For some reason or another, it stuck out to me. And while I never had really any serious religious dealings with God in Saginaw, that verse stuck out. And that verse always kind of echoed in the back of my mind. So here I am, nobody cares for my soul, certainly in a different circumstance than David, but nevertheless, I knew there wasn't anybody who cared for my soul. But there was someone, or there were people in the mission who I knew did care for me. So where am I to go? Back to the mission. Now, one of the reasons that I was discharged from the mission last and banished from the mission property was because when I was being discharged that last time, I cursed out one of the employees. And Pastor Ryrick was his name. And he was the director of the transient section. And he was kicking me out. And I can remember sitting in his office, and he was sitting at his desk, and he opened up his Bible to Luke 15, the story of the prodigal. And he turned his Bible around, and he pointed to the phrase, and no one gave him anything. And he said, Mike, I have to kick you out. And that's why I cursed him out, because it was so inconsistent to me. You're weeping, and you're obviously hurt for kicking me out. Then why not let me stay? So I cursed him out and left. And then he rightly so banished me from the property. But I knew, For many reasons, that those people at the mission did indeed care. Brethren, there is so many wonderful lessons from all that. I'm not going to have time to make a lot of lessons, but just think of that for a second. Never give up. Never give up on a friend or a family member who's in the far country. Because those little things, I didn't have a religious upbringing, but for the last several years, I was around religious people. And that echoed in the back of my mind. Where can I go? But back to the mission. Not just because the mission would give me some meals and a place to sleep, but because there were people there who did care for me. So but how do I get back into mission? I'm banished from the property. Well, I went around to the alleyway and found somebody and said, look, go inside. And there was one man who worked at the mission at the time, Reverend Lauren Piles. These names bring tears to my eyes when I think of them. Reverend Piles was a MacArthurite and was one of the elders at the Emmanuel Baptist Church just south of the mission, downriver. I don't think it's there anymore, but it used to be a little bit down there. Joe will remember, he used to go there. And Pastor Piles had a soft spot for me in particular. He had a soft spot for all of us. And he was a big fella, big in every way, and his heart was bigger yet. And he was easy to get over on. But, you know, he would tell me later, Mike, these people think I'm soft, don't they? They think that they're getting over on me, don't they? Mike, I know what they're doing. Oh, he knew what we were doing all the time. He was always a step ahead of us. But I got word to him, and he came down. To make a long story short, he brought me to his office, and he asked me this question. Mike, what is there different about you now than the other 5 or 6 times? Why should I even consider letting you in when you've been such an open, deceitful hypocrite? Because I would come back with tears all the time. Oh, I'm serious this time. I'm serious this time. Because I needed a place to stay. And ideally, I would love to stay up in the residential program than the transient. Because the residential program, you had 6 people to a room instead of 50 people to a room. And so I was crying again as usual. And I don't know if he sensed something in me or else he just gave me another shot. Either way. But he let me sleep it off for a few days and then join this residential program and then attend the Bible classes. Every day for 3 hours, he taught the Bible to us. And he just preached through books of the Bible. He preached through the Gospels. He preached through epistles. He just basically taught us the Bible. And it was only a few weeks later that we were sitting in class and he was drawing on the chalkboard the cross and he drew 2 stick figures beneath it and he had an arrow from 1 stick figure to the cross and he had an arrow from the cross to the other stick figure. And he was teaching us double imputation. Our sins go to Jesus. His merit goes to us. Now, this was over a week of me being back. And gradually, from that time of me waking up from my 2-day nap, up to this day, the Lord was slowly showing me that the evil I began to perceive around me and in others was first and foremostly in me. That it wasn't just so much them, it wasn't just those circumstances, but the reason why those settings were so evil and vile and wicked was because there were people just like me there, and then there was me there. And that the problem was me, and that the evil resided within me. And there on that day, I saw all my evil imputed to someone else who was innocent. And all of his merit imputed to me, who by nature was guilty. And he said, this transaction is done by faith, looking to the cross and to the one who bore your sins in your place. And the Lord opened my eyes that day. That was January of 1994. And I stood up and I disrupted the class. And I said, the Lord just converted me. He just opened my eyes. I see it. I believe. I'm saved. And it was tremendous. I actually took a piece of paper. I wrote on it, saved by the blood of the Lamb, January 94, and taped it to the front of my desk. And that paper stayed there until I completed that program 8 months later. Now, I know that not everybody, like I said before, has a testimony just like that, where they can pinpoint the time. But I can. And the change that happened was nothing less than amazing. I can remember that very night. Now, some of you might know that the mission is here in Holland, on River, 166 South River. It used to be, I think, an old J.C. Penney building back in the day. And so it's three floors. And this residential program was then on the third floor. And I can remember that very night looking out over, thank you, sweetie, looking out over the corner there and the street lights and watching the snowfall before the street lights, in front of the street lights, seeing the snowfall with the wind blowing it. And I remember thinking, you know what? I don't remember ever seeing wind before. I don't know that I've ever seen snow before. I don't know that I've ever seen anything. I remember standing in front of the mirror the next day just marveling at how fearful and wonderfully I made. I'm standing on my 2 feet. That is amazing how that happens. My hands, everything was altogether different. And then, of course, the Word of God was an open book to me. So Pastor Pios gave me the next day a pink fake leather bound Ryrie Study Bible, NIV. And I read that through from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And every night, I would do the same thing. I would go through my routine, go to the chapel. After chapel at 8 o'clock, I would come up. Well, I'd go downstairs to the kitchen because I worked in the kitchen. I would prep breakfast. Then I would come up and go to the classroom. Set up my little desk I had with that little paper taped to it. Open up my pink fake leather Ryrie Study Bible. I found out it was fake leather because it fell apart. Because I just read it. And I would read it and I would write. I still have them actually. I still have that Bible and I still have these journals that I wrote. You can't understand anything I wrote. The spelling is unbelievable. But I just wrote out outlines and thoughts and sermons, actually. I actually preached a sermon, I think, the very next Sunday. There was a Pentecostal preacher in town, and he used to teach and preach at the mission in the morning chapels. And he had heard, when he came in that morning to preach, that I got converted. And so he wanted to talk to me. And so he talked to me afterwards. And I was so excited. You know, I was telling him about how God converted me just a few days before. He was like, Mike, what are you doing this Sunday? I don't know. He said, well, why don't you preach for me? And I preached on Acts 20, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I wrote up the sermon and read it. And in fact, the next day after I was converted, we had a discussion in the classroom. What happened to Mike yesterday? Well, those were very, very wonderful months. But, you know, I did the circuit, you know, ex-crack addict becomes preacher boy. And we did, you know, the church thing. I was in the newspaper, all that kind of stuff. And they decided to send me away to Bible Institute. And the Bible Institute, for whatever reason, the mission chose was in New York, upstate New York. And Charles Ryrie actually taught 1 Corinthians in this Bible Institute. So I was so excited about getting to meet Charles Ryrie. And when we got there, they made us read his book, Balancing the Christian Life, by Charles Ryrie. And he had a chapter in there called, Does Jesus Have to Be Lowered? And I remember thinking, well, of course. And then I read the chapter and he said, no, he doesn't. And then now, mind you, I've been a Christian less than a year. So I didn't know all the terminology. Okay, but I knew what I believed, and I did believe that Jesus, when he saves somebody, he is their Savior and he is their Lord. And I also believe that in terms of end times, it was a little more simplistic than what I was being told at this Bible Institute. They were telling me there was several resurrections and judgments and comings. And I had already come to the conclusion that there was one second coming and there was one resurrection, one judgment, and then heaven and hell. Well, of course, they were telling me that that wasn't so. And then they were also Arminian, whatever, whatever. So I was only there for one section, 3 or 4 months, until I was sent back for a break. There was a little semester break. And so we drove, me and another man that went with me to this school, we drove back to Holland, Michigan for this semester break, and I was desirous of not going back, to be honest. At this time, I'm already a member of Emmanuel Baptist. I already have maybe 20, 25 books. You know, I had Bunyan, Edwards, I had Spurgeon, I had already Martin Lloyd Jones. I had already a good little set of teachers. I was basically being taught the truth at Emmanuel. I didn't want to go back. But they had played it up, right? You know, I had the little paper that was in the Holland newspaper. And so Daryl Bartlett, the director, just prior to my departure, pulled me in his office and said, Mike, just think about this as a possibility. Don't answer now, just think about it. Stay, work for us in the mission, and I'll pay you a rather sufficient salary. And I told him, brother, I don't need to think about it. Actually, I don't even need to pray about it. I want to stay. And so I stayed. And so I began to work there. He actually needed me to work in the warehouse behind the mission because we were just beginning to develop a used clothing store. That was back before they had any. And so I worked there to help get that going. Then I worked my way into the mission, back into the mission, and worked in the transient section. And then I became the assistant chaplain to an old evangelical free minister who was a Calminian and a sweet man. And he fell sick very, very suddenly and had to retire from being chaplain. And they put me into his position rather hastily, probably. And so from that point on, that's probably, I would guess, a long 95, maybe early 96, I worked as the chaplain of that mission all the way to 2003 when this church would send me south to pastor a little band of 5 families that was called Heritage Reformed Church, and we would change it to Heritage Reformed Baptist Church. I got just a little bit. Let me just back up for a few seconds. So now I'm back from this school. And it's 95. And I'm sitting in Emmanuel Baptist Church. I loved it. I was baptized there. I loved it. And I became convinced, though, that I was more reformed than that church. And so I figured I was probably going to have to forego baptism. I basically believed believer's baptism, credo baptism, because the guy I was converted under taught me it, and I saw it in the Bible. But I didn't have a strong conviction as much as I did for Calvinism and covenantalism. I said, if I have to give up baptism, then I will. And there's all these Reformed churches around. Well, you guys, this church, was actually preaching at the mission once a month during that, during the mid-90s. And there was one of you who, after the sermon, I approached because I sensed, wow, this guy's really preaching the truth straightforwardly. So I went upstairs and got this little paperback book and said, you ever hear this guy? It was a collection of sermons by Charles Spurgeon. And the guy said, yeah, he was Reformed Baptist, like we are. I said, oh, wow. And I filed that in the back of my mind. Because I love my church. That's where I was. That's where I've been basically the whole time of my Christian life. But when I became convinced that I was more Reformed than the church was, I said, what am I going to do? Go to a Reformed church? Well, out of nowhere, that conversation came back to mind. Reformed Baptist Church. I looked in the phone book, found the name, found the phone number, and called Pastor Mark Chansky. And I remember the conversation we had. We talked about, he asked me, Mike, you haven't been Christian very long. How did you learn all this? Well, I've been reading these authors, etc. And I came to church, this was, of course, back at the school, that Sunday, well, that was in 95, and I stayed here since. All the way to 2003, when this church graciously sent me south to Ohio. So I'm sent down to Ohio in 2003. Of course, I married my wife here. We were actually the first wedding in this building in 1998. And God was gracious to give us twins in 99, and then basically a couple other daughters a year later. After that, and another daughter after that. So we had four daughters real soon. And we took four daughters with us down to Ohio, and a few years later had our fifth child, Mikey. So when I came down to Akron, the Akron church was, like I said, five families when I got there. Now, it actually started with 11 families. It started with 11 families a year earlier. And these 11 families didn't really know what they believed as much as they knew what they didn't believe. Okay? They knew they were Baptists. They knew they were not dispensational. They knew they were Arminian. But they began to meet together for informal meetings as a group. And then they fell upon, somehow or another, our confession. The London Baptist Confession of 1689. And it was one of those from the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids. So they contacted that church. Pastor Sam Waldron was still there. And Pastor Waldron came down to Akron. And he taught the confession to this group of 11 families. And that whittled them down to those five families. And they constituted as a church with two deacons and no elder. And so then Pastor Sam and the Grand Rapids Church gave the oversight of that newly formed church to the Reformed Baptist Church of Lenawee, Pastor Cal Walden. And now he's in charge of the church and in charge of filling the pulpit. And so I was coming down along with many other people from many other churches in many other states preaching for a year or so, that year or so before I was sent down. And the relationship between me and the church blossomed and prospered. And eventually they asked if I could come down. They spoke to my pastors here. And my pastors here consulted with Dr. Beakey and them over at Puritan, because this church was gracious from 2000 to 2003 to send me to Puritan Theological Seminary part-time, and I still worked at the mission the other time. And it was all agreed, roughly speaking, that Mike Waters would be sent down to be this little band, this little church's first elder. That was 2003, October of 03. Pastor Mark and Pastor Cal from Lenawee came over middle of 04 to lay hands on me formally and ordain me as their first pastor. And I would be their only pastor all the way up to 2014 when, blessed be God, we had a second elder added to the church. So here we are in 2016. The church is well. Financially, the church has always been very strong. I mean, I don't know of any sixth family church, because we were the sixth family, that fully supported their pastor, bought a building outright, and gave away 20 grand to missions. That's what we inherited, thankfully. And the Lord has been so exceedingly gracious to us for these 13 years. He's slowly added, consistently added families. And we have probably about 30 or so now families. Still two elders, three deacons. We'll hope to have a fourth here real soon. And I have three younger men who aspire to the ministry, who do the preaching for me on the evenings, in the evening meetings. And very talented three young men. And then we have a host of other men very capable at teaching and preaching and filling in for me. So we have a little band, a growing band of believers there, very diverse. Not so much ethnic-wise as social-wise. Very different. You might have one lady who sews her own dresses, sitting next to a woman with dreadlocks and tattoos, and everybody in between. So it's a very diverse but unified group of people, because it's our conviction that what unites us is the gospel. It's not hairstyle, it's not tattoos, no tattoos, it's not jeans, no jeans, but it's Christ and Him crucified. It's Christianity, it's Christ, and yes, all of that summarily found in our confession. That's what unites us. And that I think is increasingly evident in our little band of believers. This is in so many ways, brethren, home to me. We were in Michigan last month, and we stopped at the mission. And I can't enter that building without tearing up. And there was even though they've renovated it now, it's different, it's more fancy on the inside and the outside. There was a young man working there who knew of me. He heard of me. Oh, you're Mike Waters. Yeah, I've heard of you. And I took him, put my arm around him, and I brought him over to the doorway, the entranceway from river into the mission. And I said, you know what, Jerry? You see this doorway? I used to sleep right here. Because back in the olden days, when they kicked you out, they would let you sleep in the doorway. Now, they don't do that anymore, obviously. But back then, I slept for a month at least right here in this doorway with a blanket and a pillow. I would come back at night. They'd fetch my blanket and pillow, and I would sleep right here in the doorway. And when people came in the morning to work, they had to step over me. That's when I had to get up. Right here in this doorway. And my heart just swelled with thankfulness for what God has done for me in Christ. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom, and they shall talk of your power. My friends, it's the power of God in Jesus Christ that made me to differ. And you know what, friend? It's the same power in Christ that made you to differ today, irrespective if you came from the penthouse or the crack house. We've all come to the same place by His grace. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do indeed give thanks for Your loving kindness for us who are natively sinners, but by grace become saints. Help us today, O God, in everything we do and say, to bless Your name and to tell of Your glorious kingdom and Your mighty power. Grant it, O God. And now as we come to hear soon, anticipate to formally worship You, meet with us, O our Father, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.